this morning when Chuck asked me to come and preach. He said, you know, preach whatever you want. And I thought, well, I think I know what passage I want to go to. I've returned to it over and over. It's John chapter 11, if you would turn there with me. And our brother Mark mentioned with some of the scripture commentary about the amazing person of Christ, his deity, that is his godhood, and his humanity somehow mysteriously in one person. And few passages in the Bible show the stark contrast and beauty and unity of the two natures, fully God and fully man, in the Savior, as John chapter 11 does. There is great majesty in this chapter, and there is also great humility, great vulnerability. It is the chapter, as many of us know, where Jesus is said to have wept. And it is also the mighty chapter where he raises Lazarus from the dead. So we're going to read the entire story of the raising of Lazarus. I'll begin with the reading of that, and then we're going to focus on the first number of verses specifically. So let's read together. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered them, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover, he will wake up. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant resting and taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rose quickly to go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, and interestingly, the exact same words as her sister Martha, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Praise the Lord. Indeed, that's what he says to every single one of us when he calls us from spiritual death. I might add as we begin that when he calls us out of death into life, he says, "Unbind him, unbind her, and let her go into life indeed." Well, from this passage, again, there's so many wonderful things in this passage, but I do want to just focus primarily on some of the first several verses, and I have 3 points today. The first one is what I'm calling the special love of Christ for all believers, the special love of Christ for all believers. Here in this passage, we are intimately brought into the experience of a very deep trial with one particular family, a family that Jesus had a very special relationship with. You guys are probably familiar with Luke chapter 10, and I'll just summarize it for the moment, but you'll remember that Mary and Martha lived in this town of Bethany, and it seems that whenever Christ would come near Jerusalem, he would actually stay at their house. He would actually come, and we find there that, you know, Martha is preparing the meal and Mary sits at his feet, and it's a very famous passage, and they have some interaction there, but it gives us this window into the special relationship that this family had with Christ, that they fellowshiped together. They were friends together. They shared hospitality together. It seems that they had shared many meals. They had laughed together, having the privileged access to Christ and his teaching on this regular basis. And so whenever he would come to town, he and the disciples would stay at Martha and Mary's house along with Lazarus. These people, this particular family, they were friends of Jesus. They had this intimate relationship of love and trust. And you know what it's like when, and I was thinking about it as I was preparing this, I was thinking, what does it mean to be a friend? And as we think about that, think of a person that you consider to be one of your best friends. It's somebody, there are many things that could be said. I was actually looking up different people's descriptions of a friend, and you know, some were saying, "Oh, it's somebody that you can be really boring with, and they don't care." You know that, you know, they'll run errands with you, even though, you know, it's kind of boring to do that. And basically, what they were getting at is that this is a person that just loves you for who you are. They're devoted to you because of who you are. There's an intimacy that you share. There's a trust that you share with your best friends. You feel like you can really tell them who you really are. You know, it's somebody where you can bring the guards down and that you can really relax and you can actually feel like, you know what, I can trust myself to this person. They're my friend. And that's what Martha and Mary and Lazarus were with Jesus. And isn't it interesting to think about Christ in this way? I mean, we rightly should think about him as the mighty Lord of glory, incarnate as a man. But what was it like to be his friend? You know, like you, I've often thought, what was it like to walk around with Jesus and to stay with Jesus, to sleep under the stars with Jesus? What was that like to be his friend, to comment about all the little things that you comment to your friends about, things that happen, you know, as you're walking along, or things that are going on in your life? And the disciples and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they had a relationship with Jesus like that. They were his friends. So trouble comes to this house, as we find in this chapter. And so when trouble came to this house, we can understand why they send this very simple message to Jesus, who was far off from where they were, from Judea at this time. And they simply say to him, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." He whom you love is sick. At least this is all we're told that they said. Now, maybe they said more. Maybe there was more to the message that we're not told about. Did they perhaps say, "Lord, he whom you love is sick, but please hurry and come and heal our brother"? We had seen him do this before, right? They had probably known of him doing this before. Remember Jairus' daughter, right? And Jesus' willingness that when Jairus comes to him and he's upset, rightly so, that his daughter is sick and near death, Jesus says, I will come with you. I will go with you to heal her, right? Now, they get an interruption on the way, for those of us who know the story, but Jesus was very willing to go and to heal and to literally physically move himself to that place, right? So did they say, "Please come and heal Lazarus"? Perhaps, we're not told. Or did they simply say, "Can you speak a word of healing from wherever you are"? They'd also seen this also, right? Remember the centurion's servant who literally would not allow Jesus to come physically to his house, saying, "I am unworthy to have you in my house, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed." Remember how Jesus wonderfully marveled at his faith, loved his faith, right? So these ladies, Mary and Martha, knew that Jesus, he's willing to come and help us. He could just speak a word and heal our brother. Did they say these things? Well, we don't know. We're not told. They just give this simple message, "He whom you love is sick." But I want to ask, would it have been wrong if they would have said, "Please come," or "Please heal him from where you are"? And I want to say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Isn't it true that the Scripture encourages us to cast all our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us, right? It would not have at all been wrong, and perhaps they even did. We don't know. But the beauty of what is recorded is that it communicates this beautiful trust, doesn't it? This beautiful submission to the will of the one that they knew loved them. "He whom you love is sick." All we need you to know, Lord, is that he whom you love is sick, and all we need to know is how much you care for us. We know you love us. And in that sense, it settles the matter. We trust and submit to the fact that you love us so much. And so it is enough, in a sense, for us just to let you know the one you love, and we know when you love, you care, he is sick. Here is the essence of trust in Christ for them. They knew him very well, and they were secure in Christ's love. Isn't it true that the more you know someone, the more you know whether or not they're worthy of trust, right? Sometimes when we first meet someone, we feel like, wow, this is a great person. They're worthy of my trust. I want to get to know them more. And there's a sense in which we might trust them very much because we don't know them, right? Because we're thinking the best of them, hopefully. Other times, though, or unfortunately, as we get to know some a little bit more, and sadly it's true for all of us because none of us are as what we ought to be, we begin to lose some of that trust because we've become more and more familiar with the person. Sometimes it goes the other way, thankfully, where we maybe have a bad experience with somebody, and over time they win our trust, and that's always wonderful too. These were people who knew Jesus very well. And they knew that of all the people walking the earth who've ever walked the earth, that I cannot know him well enough, and with as well as I know him, I will trust him all the more. The more I know him, the more I trust him, because he is perfectly good. He is my true friend. And so they send to him, and they say, he whom you love is sick. But it can be hard, can it? Wouldn't you agree that even though we know Christ loves us, even though we know God loves us, it can still be hard to trust him, even though he's worthy of all our trust? And we would all agree, yes, he's worthy of our trust. I know he loves me, but it can still be difficult for us to trust him, no matter. When I mentioned earlier that we have seven children, and the one who, thank you for praying for her as she's expecting any minute, we had a really, her name is Kathleen, and I don't think she would mind me speaking her name, you know, in the message to you, because I think she would tell you these things herself. But we, like all of our children and like many of you, we raised Kathleen in the Lord. We, from the time she can't even remember, we were taking her to church and we were teaching her the Bible. We were trying to be the best examples as we knew how as Christian parents. She was schooled in the Lord, and as she came into her teenage years and into high school, she showed real promise and made a profession even of being a Christian and was baptized. But as she went off to college, and I'm trying to be somewhat brief, she began to get into some things which were unwise. She fell into a wrong crowd, and you know what the scripture says, bad company can corrupt good morals, and really we began to wonder where her heart really was. And our relationship with her, though it remained, we still had love for one another, but it began to become strained, and we began to become very concerned about how she was living. Again, a longer story, a little shorter. She eventually got mixed up with a young man, moved to Boston. They were engaged to be married, but they were living together. And we, Barb and I, were praying for her on just a daily basis. And often, many a night, we laid our heads down on our pillows. And I can remember, you know, just feeling as her father, so helpless. And trusting her to God, knowing I can't really do much for her right now, but I can pray, and God can help her. Well, it got to the point of where it just seemed like things were getting worse and worse, and she ended up breaking up with this guy. She got mixed up with another guy, and it was a long, messy story, and she would tell you it herself. And it got to the point of where my wife finally came to a place of faith, and she said finally to the Lord, Lord, whatever you need to do in Kathleen's life, do it to bring her back to you. That's a scary prayer, isn't it? Have you ever come to that place where you're there? It's like, I know you love me, Lord, and I know you love my daughter, but I'm kind of scared to say whatever you need to do, right? That's a scary prayer, because God can do whatever he sees fit to do, and he has power, and we know sometimes things happen in people's lives that are very scary, very sad. You know, what might happen if I pray such a thing? But finally, my wife came to that place where, Lord, I trust you. You know what's best. I know you love me. I know you're not going to do, you know, something just to be malicious towards me. You don't hate me. You're not going to act like my enemy, and you're not going to act like my daughter's enemy. Do whatever you need to do. I trust you. Well, in a way that might be a little bit of a frustration to you, I'm going to hit the pause button on my illustration, and I'm going to get back to the rest of the story in a few minutes. But hit the pause button with me. We're going to go to point two in the sermon. We've seen the special love of Christ for all believers. Now, let's look at the sometimes strange love of Christ for all believers. Kind of a funny title, the sometimes strange love of Christ for all believers. And let's look together again at verse 5 and 6. Now Jesus, and pay close attention as I read. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, right? That's not what it says, is it? It doesn't say that now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed. It says, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. How curious, how strange this is. It is not at all what we would expect. That as soon as he heard that these whom he loved were sick, you would expect that he said, we've got to change our plans. We've got to go running right now. We've got to head back down to Judea. And our brother, our friend Lazarus, I'm going to heal him. That's what you would expect it to say. But it says quite the opposite. So I looked up the word. You know, it's a common word. We all know what it is. Some words are so common, we don't really even think about it. Like, wow, how would I even define that? And one definition was said this. So means this. It's a conjunction which indicates that something necessarily follows from something else, right? That's right. So I am in a big hurry, so I don't have time to talk. One thing follows necessarily from something else. I think my wife is a wonderful, beautiful person, so I'm amazed that she stays with me. No, I'm just kidding, you know. One thing follows necessarily from the other. And so here, our friend and our brother is sick, so he stays where he was 2 more days. One thing followed necessarily from the other. Still, even though it's not what we would expect, the one thing still followed necessarily from the other. And so it is this strange thing that Christ does. But what did this actually practically mean for his friends? What did it practically mean? Well, Jesus loved them, so he purposefully chose a course that would prevent Lazarus from recovering from his sickness and instead allowed him to die. Jesus loved them, so he purposely chose a course that would prevent Lazarus from recovering and instead allowed him to die. Jesus loved them, so Mary and Martha would experience agonizing suffering at their brother's bedside, anxiously watching the horizon, hoping that Jesus would come, only to see Lazarus grow worse and worse, and then finally slipping lifelessly from this world. One thing is flowing necessarily from the other. What else did it mean? Jesus loved them so they would have a funeral, a burial, a house full of mourning well-wishers, weeping with regret and sorrow, all of the if-onlys. We see that in verse 21 and 32, as I pointed out as we were reading, where both the sisters say, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. If only you would have been here. Jesus loved them, and so they were experiencing these if-onlys. And, of course, the constantly echoing question of why? We can all relate to this, can't we? This kind of strange love, as we're calling it, of Christ is experienced by every true believer. These were dear friends of Christ, and yet one thing necessarily flowing from the other, he loved them, and so he chose something that was very strange for them, that they found very difficult to understand, that they struggled together to sort out, and were taken through an agonizing circumstance in the course of it. This is what Christ intentionally chose for these dear ones that he loved. It's amazing, but it's also very instructive. And so what are some of the things that we can learn from this? First of all, that all Christians, all true believers, have trouble in this world just like anybody else does. We have trouble in this world like anybody else. Don't ever let the devil or so-called teacher tell you that your suffering is proof that Christ does not love you. this passage, I mean, if there's a passage anywhere that should put the lie to that, that should show that is a lie, it's this one. That the very opposite even is true, that because of Christ's love for them, he let these believers suffer. Your trouble may be the very proof of Christ's love and care for you. Isn't that strange? You won't hear that from a lot of preachers on TV sometimes, that trouble that you're having, well, it just proves that how much Christ loves you. That it would be good to hear. I think this passage very much supports that very idea. You got trouble? It may be the very badge of Christ's dear love for you. Secondly, what can we learn? That God's love for us will sometimes seem very strange. He will bring stuff into our lives and we will scratch our heads and be thinking, with reverence hopefully in our hearts, but Lord, I don't understand this. I am confused by this. Sometimes he will bring very hard things into our lives, excruciating and difficult things, things that we will struggle to understand and endure. Sometimes he will seem distant. Isn't that what we see in this passage? Christ literally was distant. But it wasn't the fact that he was just miles and miles away. He wasn't responding in the way that they had hoped. They had sent the message to him and, again, kept their eyes on the horizon, but he remains distant. There will be times in our lives where it will seem like we're praying and it may as well just bounce off the ceiling. It seems like God has forgotten us. It seems like he's far away. We will have no felt sense that he's near or that he cares. That sometimes is the experience of every true Christ-loved believer. Sometimes he will do, as we've said, the very opposite of what we hope for and what we think would be best. Happens all the time, doesn't it? Lord, I pray that my daughter would come home, you know, immediately and be brokenhearted and fall at the front door and, you know, well, that would be a good thing and not wrong to pray for, but that isn't always necessarily what God will ordain for us. And so, I finally hit the pause button again and I'll kind of pick up on my illustration. On December 4th, 2014, I was at work and I was on a phone call and not on my cell phone. And on my cell phone, I saw the name Kathleen appear, which was pretty rare in those days, actually. She didn't call me very often. And so I quickly, you know, finished up what I was speaking to this associate with, and I put the phone down and quickly picked up the phone, and it was Kathleen. And I could tell, knowing her as I do, there was a quiver in her voice. And I could tell she was doing her best to hold it back. And I drew her out. I said, what's up? What's going on? And she said, Dad, I'm pregnant. Can I come home? And sorry. And just like it would be for you, my mind raced in 1,000 directions in a second. Thinking, whoa, what's this going to mean? What is it? Like, what's her situation? What's going on? What's it going to mean for us? You know, I mean, just all these different things. And what do I say to her? I mean, there had been a lot of hurt. There had been a lot of difficulty. But by the grace of God, and I thank God that he gave me this response, I said, yes, you can come home. And so we spoke about some details quickly, and I got off the phone, and I said, well, listen, when should I come get you? She was like, can you do it today? Now, she's in Boston. And I said, let me call your mother. I'll call you right back. So I call Barb, and I tell her what's going on, and she's like, what? You parents especially, you'll know how this is. You know, once some of the birds start leaving the nest, you start getting used to life sort of in a new way. Like, okay, now we've only got this many kids, and we're, you know, we have this many trips to, you know, sports and this many music lessons, and okay, we've got our life kind of just going this way now. It's different than it used to be. And we're thinking, well, what's this going to mean to bring Kathleen, not really even knowing her spiritual state? You know, she didn't say, I've had this incredible spiritual breakthrough, I've repented, and I want to come home, I'm a new person. You know, she didn't say that. She just said, I need to come home. I got nowhere to go. So we had a discussion, and I remember saying to Barb, I said, I don't know what God wants us to do in the long run. All I know is right now, I got to go get her. That's all I knew. And isn't that true? Sometimes God's ways are very strange, but all we need to know is the next thing. We don't need to know the whole thing. We don't need to know everywhere this is going to go, but all we need to know is the next thing. Lord, just give me my manna for today. And all I needed to know was, Lord, should I go get her or not? And to me, at the time, it was clear. That's what we should do. And so I did. I hopped in the van, and I drove 6 hours to Boston through New York City traffic, got up there about 10 o'clock, 10:30 that night, grabbed all of her worldly belongings, chucked them in the van, and threw her in the van, didn't throw her physically, and we drove back, and at 4 o'clock in the morning, we pulled into our driveway, and God has done amazing things. That began a 2-year process of our daughter changing spiritually. She wasn't there yet. She hadn't come back to the Lord yet. And we watched as the baby grew and helped her. The church had a shower for her. They loved her. And we watched her heart soften more and more over that process. And it came finally to the point of where we began to see good coming from this. Sometimes we don't always, do we? We're trying to figure out God's ways. We don't always see necessarily the good that might come from it. But in this case, he began to see, give us hints that, you know what, this seems to be going in a good direction. Let's just keep loving her. And, you know, there were struggles. But it began to go in a good direction. Again, I'm going to hit the pause button, and I'll give you the rest here in a few minutes. But first, I just want to say that his love sometimes, it takes these strange turns. It will not always, the love of Christ will not always look like love. But as we see, things are not always what they seem from our perspective. Isn't that true? That when I say that his love seems strange, we're really talking about just from our perspective. But, as many of you know, Isaiah 55:9 says, "For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God was working, and we were just seeking to trust him. And I hope that that is the case for you as you think about whatever may be going on in your life, whatever may seem strange to you right now. That God's ways may seem strange, but his love is being worked out through these things. And so we come to point three. So we've seen the special love of Christ for all believers. We've seen what would seem to be the strange love of Christ towards believers. And then thirdly, the sweet and sovereign aim of Christ's love for all believers. So what was the purpose of this seemingly strange decision of Christ to allow Lazarus to die and all that this would mean for his beloved friends? What was the purpose? And we're specifically told, actually, two things. One is the glory of God and of Christ. Read with me verse 3 and 4, John chapter 11, where Jesus says, "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill, is sick.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" And when he says it doesn't lead to death, I think it must mean ultimate death. That obviously he would die, but it would not be an ultimate circumstance. that God would work through it. But his purpose, his aim is the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And then the second thing we're told is so that people would all the more believe in him. In verse 14 and 15, we find this. Verse 14 and 15, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. So, this strange circumstance that Christ allows, even as it were, ordains to bring into his beloved friends' lives. What was his aim? In all of their confusion, in all of their suffering, he had a special and mighty aim that God would be glorified and himself with him, and that people would all the more believe. Well, how did this work? Well, we know just by reading the passage how it worked, but thinking together about it, God is glorified when people recognize his greatness and so praise and honor him. So if one of the aims was the glory of God, what does it mean when God is glorified? Quite simply, it means when people see the greatness of God, he is glorified. It's not that he is changed in any way by us seeing more of it. He already is glorious. He already is great. But he's glorified when people see more of it. And so we find in Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Why? Because when you look outside and you see a beautiful sunset, or when you see a mighty mountain range, and you say, God is great to make such things. The heavens declare this. Not with words, but by declaring it by the sheer sight of these things, the experience of these things. And so God is glorified when people recognize his greatness. Now, we can ask together, would God have been glorified if Christ had simply healed Lazarus with a word? Certainly, right? Right? He certainly would have been glorified. People would have seen his greatness in Christ. He certainly would have been glorified. Would he have been glorified if Jesus had raised him up after just dying, you know, a few minutes ago, like Jairus' daughter, right? Would that have been glorious? Well, certainly. Certainly that would have been glorious. And people would have seen God's greatness. But how much more of the greatness of God is seen in Christ when he raises a man 4 days in the grave, and we might say, because the passage says, stinking dead. This is amazing. That this man, there was no question. He didn't faint. He didn't have a spell. He's 4 days in the dead, so that his sister is very politely saying, we can't open this tomb right now. It's going to be offensive. He was very, very dead. How much glory did Christ get? Who has heard of someone rising from the dead, 4 days dead? And we can draw a principle here, and please apply this to your own life as I would mine. The deeper the trial, the greater the resurrection power needed to fix it, right? The deeper the trial, the greater the resurrection power needed to fix it. And the greater the resurrection power needed to fix it, the more glory that God gets, right? What's going on in your life? Think about your deepest trial. Think about the things that keep you awake at night. Think about the things which you fear or are tempted to fear right now. People you love, circumstances you're dealing with. Christ knows they may seem very strange to you as one of his beloved ones. He knows that. He knows that. He has ordained your circumstances perfectly, lovingly, like the good physician that he is prescribing for you and for me exactly what he knows will do you the greatest good and bring him the greatest glory. The deeper the trial you're going through right now, the more resurrection power he will use to help you with it. Now, we don't know how he's going to do it. We don't know the answers. We're not sure how it's going to end. That's the hard part, isn't it? Trusting him through that. But the greater the resurrection power that is shown in your life, helping you in your deep trials, the more glory your life brings to God. And that's the lot. That was the lot of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and that is our lot too, that God gets great glory from his dear people's lives who are going through trial. So we see that the two aims, these two sovereign aims, one is the glory of God and Christ, but also that the second aim was so that people would all the more believe in him. And we see this wonderfully in John chapter 12, just a page over. In John chapter 12, this is crazy what happened concerning Lazarus. So Lazarus is raised from the dead, and you know many of you know this passage, but I love this little detail that John records. John chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, it says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, that is, back in town at Mary and Martha's house, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's awesome, as we like to say. Here, I mean, can you imagine sitting at the dinner table with my friend who was dead, very quite dead, just a week ago, and Jesus comes rolling into town, everybody's celebrating. I mean, this is like a Thanksgiving dinner. Like, they're celebrating. This is great. And all these friends are coming saying, no one has ever seen anything like this. You've got to come to Mary and Martha's house. Lazarus is there. He was dead, and now he's alive. What glory came to God and Christ by this? You can just imagine the scene, but how many people, it says, were coming to Christ because of this? Great resurrection power, great glory, great faith came from it, right? It's wonderful, it's beautiful. But I want to add very quickly, too, and as we begin to kind of wrap things up, but not only does seeing the glory of God encourage faith, so we're saying when people see the glory of God, whether it be in the life of Lazarus being raised or in your life, when resurrection power is used to raise you up from your trials, not only does seeing that glory encourage faith in others like it did in Lazarus' life, but our faith also brings more glory to God in its process. There's a sort of beautiful circle. People see the glory of God in your life and through your trials and as God works in those things, and people see that and they have faith as they watch you work through your trial, but then that faith that you have in the midst of your trial, clinging to God, trusting in the love of Christ, through that, no matter how deep things are, no matter how confusing, people also see that, and that also brings glory to God, that men may see your good works, the good work of faith, right? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our faith also brings glory to God. The glory of God brings faith, and our faith brings glory to God. It's this beautiful circle. And so it was with these dear ladies. Verse 21 and verse 22, just revisiting that real quickly. Let me find that. That we see where Martha is speaking to Jesus. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, I know if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from him, God will give you. Here, look at this woman. Her brother is so dead, she's going to, you know, express a concern, you know, about how impolite this is going to be in a few minutes. And yet she says to him, I know you're late in coming, you know, so to speak, and this has been really tough, but even now I know that whatever you ask, God's going to give you. Man, what faith that was. How glorious to God. How wonderful it was to see that expressed. And we see that she gives an even fuller testimony in 25 and 27, where it says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you, Martha, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This trial didn't break her. This trial didn't drive her off from Christ. She drove her closer to him. And isn't that what trials do for believers? He will make sure of it. And it brings glory to God. When we draw closer to God through the difficulties, through the confusion, through all the strangeness that he brings into our life sometimes, it drives us closer to him. We exercise our faith in him, and it brings him glory. Your faith and your trust is bringing God glory right now. Whatever you're going through, your faith and your trust is bringing him glory. Well, I'll finally finish up my little illustration concerning Kathleen. She has the time came for her to have her little boy. She has a little boy named Dominic right now, who was born in August of 2015. He soon became one of the greatest blessings and delights of our entire family. Still is, along with our other grandchildren. We were with them just last night. They both lived with us until my daughter married her high school sweetheart, not the father of Dominic, but her high school sweetheart, and they got things going back together, and last summer they were married, and it was a very wonderful occasion. And she has committed her life back to the Lord, and we are so grateful. As we look back, we are so grateful for what we're calling the strange love of Christ that he has shown us through all of this, through all the twists and the turns and the questions and the prayers and the confusion. The strange love of Christ continues to do us good, and we're thankful that we've been able to at least see, as it were, a happy ending. We don't always get to see that, and it's still a work in process, right? I don't know what you're going through right now, but a few final thoughts as we close. For believers, in many ways, this is a message for believers. I recognize that. This passage, I think, is intended to encourage us as believers. And again, I don't know what you're going through, but I hope that you know, first of all, how loved you are by your Savior. I hope you know that. I hope that, just like Mary and Martha, you would have the confidence to say, he whom you love has a problem. She whom you love, please come and help me. Know that your Savior loves you. I hope you will also be encouraged to trust his very intentional will for you, whatever it is, even though it may seem very strange and difficult right now. I hope you will trust his intentional will for you, though it may be strange. And also, I hope that he helps you to see the glory and the pleasure that your life is bringing to him right now as you trust him through whatever it is you're going through. No matter what you may be going through, I pray, I hope that this message encourages you. But for those who may not, who may be here, who may not say today that I'm a believer, that I'm here and I'm seeking to be polite, you know, and I'm with my family, but I wouldn't say right now, I couldn't say honestly that I really am a Christian. I don't know if that's the case, but if you're here, I want to ask you a question. What do you want most out of life? And I was thinking about it. Funerals, and not to be morbid, but this is true. Isn't this true? Funerals have a way of sort of bringing the most important things to the surface, don't they? Like, if you're going to talk about God, you know, in just regular life, some people would take offense to that, but nobody minds you talking about God at a funeral, right? You know, lots of people joke about, you know, you don't want to be the richest guy in the graveyard, right? People don't talk about, you know, oh, this guy, you know, when he dies and you're at his funeral, you don't hear about what a rich guy he was. Oh, man, that guy could make some money. Man, oh, man, he was amazing. He could make some money. He had all these companies. Usually don't hear about that. Even for people who are wealthy, you usually hear about how kind they were with their money, how they cared for people, you know, how it's all about relationships when that day comes, right? Well, I want to ask you, what do you want out of life? And we don't know how much money Lazarus had, but one thing he had a true friend in Christ. That we know. We don't know how much land Lazarus may have had, but he had a true friend, at least one true friend, in Christ. And we don't know how well-known Lazarus was. We don't know how many Twitter followers he had. We don't know if he had a YouTube channel. You know, we don't know about any of that. But one thing we do know, at least, is that he had one true, mighty friend. And this friend, he was a friend that loved him no matter what. Isn't that what we all want? We want somebody to love us no matter what. We want a true friend that we can trust no matter what. And that's what Lazarus had. And most importantly, he had a true friend who had the very power of life and death in his hands, who was also willing to die so that Lazarus would ultimately not have to, right? Now, Lazarus had to die. He had to die twice, actually, physically. We don't know when he died the second time. But ultimately, he will not perish, as the Bible says, everlastingly. Why? Because he who is the infinite one was willing to take on flesh and be crucified, to be tortured, to be cut off from God himself, in order that we who are sinners might not perish, as the scripture says, but have everlasting life. That's the kind of true friend you want, right? That's the thing that will last beyond this world. Whatever it is you want in this world, however much of it you get and however much you enjoy of it, it's going to stop when you die. Lazarus had a true friend who got him to the other side, right? Who paid the bill for his own sin and gave him a perfect righteousness, so that right now, Lazarus is in the very presence of God, pure, without spot or wrinkle, rejoicing in the righteousness of Christ that was freely given to him by faith. I hope that you will take Christ up also on his offer of true friendship, that he would take away your sins, receive you as his own, that you might also live. Amen. Let's close in prayer, guys. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for the hope and encouragement that this chapter brings to us. I thank you, Lord, for Christ, that he is the Lord of life, that death itself could not hold Lazarus at the command of our Savior, and in just a few days beyond this, death could not hold Christ himself, because he is the Lord of life, the King. Lord, grant that all of us would be encouraged, that we would have faith, that we would trust you if we are friends with you today. And Lord, for any who may not know you, I pray this would be the day, Lord, where they would cross over from death to life spiritually and be joined to the living God and the Son of God. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.